Assembly. Very glad to have everybody that's here. I wanted to say a couple words since the last time I'm up before you. I've really enjoyed being down with you and the invitation we've had to come and be with you and be part of this gospel meeting. As I was getting ready for church this morning, there was an old country song that came to mind. It's called You Find Out Who Your Friends Are. I think Tracy Lawrence sang it. And in that line, there's a little tagline. He says, they don't stop to think what's in it for me. Well, that's way too far. They just show up with their big old hearts and you find out who your friends are. I think that kind of describes a lot of what's happened this weekend. We've had brethren drive from a long distance to be here, to just show up and express their love and encouragement to participate in the meeting. I appreciate that very much. God's given us family in Christ. That's the best family that we have. He would say, I came not to bring peace but a sword, to set a father against a daughter and a mother against son-in-law and daughter-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own house. So Christianity sometimes divides us from family, but it also brings us family. And we receive heavenly father, spiritual brothers and sisters and mothers and cousins in the Lord. And that's an awesome thing that we have in Christ. And that's something that it's hard to express to people in the world. And it's one of those things you have to experience, and to have people that you know, no matter where you go in life, no matter what happens, they are there for you. They're a phone call away, and they have your best interests at heart at all times.
Amen.
I have great friends and family with us today. I'm very thankful for that. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Psalm 51. That's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time today, so just open up the Bible there. I'll leave it open. We're going to work through this psalm. I want to start by asking questions. You're turning there. Last night we talked about what Christ did, the outpouring of God's love and sending Christ to die to conquer the death problem that we face in life. And today we're going to kind of look at the other side of that coin. There's two aspects of things. There is God's willingness to pour out grace and mercy, and then there is the obligation of man to reach back out and to seek that grace and mercy, to recognize the need for forgiveness and to seek that forgiveness from God. That's what we want to talk about and focus on. So I ask this question. How would you feel if your deepest, darkest secret, your greatest sin you ever committed, was taken by God and broadcast to the entire world? And even more than that, he took it and he wrote it down in a book so that all successive people that will ever live can pick it up and read about what you've done. How would you feel about that? That's where David is, and yet it wasn't God that made this known. It's David that made it known with God's assistance. And he did it so that others who face similar circumstances, or men in general who sin, can learn from his sin and the mercy and grace and forgiveness that he received from his God and our God. David, the man after God's own heart, killed one of his best friends, stole his wife, committed adultery, and thought he got away with it. Until Nathan the prophet came in and confronted him and said, "Thou art the man." It's a really incredible story in 1 Samuel chapter 12, because when David is confronted with his sin, he doesn't react like most people do. He doesn't start defending himself. He doesn't start shifting blame. He doesn't start crying out that he is a victim. He doesn't attack the prophet. How dare he come in and accuse the king of such sin? He simply states this. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." You might find that kind of odd, because his sin was primarily, you might think about, against Uriah. That's not how David thought about it. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." All sin is an attack on the lordship of God. And he realized that his sin was an attack on God first and foremost, and secondly, on his friend and neighbor Uriah, whom he had killed. And so he sat down, he penned Psalm 51. In 1 Samuel 12, you have the nutshell confession: "I have sinned against the Lord." In Psalm 51, you have the full expanded version of that confession. I'll talk just a little bit about the structure of what's going on in the psalm before we start delving into the individual parts. This is a psalm of lament. And in typical lament fashion, it begins out with a cry. In the cry, you have a brief confession and a pleading for forgiveness that takes place. Then in verses 3 through 6, you have an expansion of the confession. And then in verses 7 down through 12, you have the extension of the plea. Whenever you get down to verses 13 through 17, you have there a vow that David makes, and he pledges to do something if the Lord will listen to his confession and hear his plea and forgive him. And then at the very end of the psalm, you have a prayer for the nation. The king isn't just concerned with himself and his own person. He's also concerned with God's people. I hope that little structure will help us keep things in mind as we move through the passage. I also want to point out something. I want to deal with a big problem. It's not really a problem, but that's how it's viewed in Psalm 51. This is a passage that Calvinists love to go to. And they feel like this is their passage, because they believe that it teaches total depravity out of verses 5 and 6. And we often shy away from this passage, and we shouldn't. This is our passage. This is not their passage. This is our passage. And so I want to talk about that very briefly for just a second. In verse 5, David speaks of being brought forth in iniquity and conceived in sin. There they say, see, that's total depravity. David is talking about how he inherited Adam's sin. He is totally depraved. He is wicked, and he needs God to change his inner nature. What is missed whenever that position is taken is the nature of Psalms. Now, you have to consider the genre that we're looking at when we look at different parts of the Bible. Psalms use highly figurative language and emotive language, and we have to consider that when we're addressing this psalm. For instance, in verse 1, David says, blot out my transgression. Okay? God uses language to relate to us so that we can understand it, but he has to use figurative language. Okay, God doesn't have a physical book that he physically uses an eraser to erase a name or to add things to because he might forget. He doesn't forget. He has an active memory, a memory that never forgets. And we're saying, would you please forgive us? But that's expressing it in human language. For instance, again, verse 2, he says, wash me and cleanse me. He's not asking that God would give him an actual physical bath. He's using figurative language in reference to forgiveness. Again, in verse 7, he says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He's not saying use bleach as you're doing this washing so that I'll be extra clean. No, he's using figurative language. And then again in verse 8, he says, so that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. God hasn't literally crushed his bones, but he's saying, I am a broken man. Okay. There's highly figurative and symbolic language that's used all throughout the psalm. You have to recognize that as we're reading along here. Number two, if simply being born is to be born in sin, to be born of a woman is to be born with sin, you have a problem when you get to the Savior, because Jesus was born of a woman. He took on flesh and became fully human. You have a sin problem with the Savior who has to be the sinless sin sacrifice. How's that going to work? Number three, if he is teaching total depravity here in Psalm 51, you have a contradiction with Psalm 139. I'll read for you verse 13. For you formed me in my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. So he's talking about his development within the womb. He goes on, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. The days are fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. So here in Psalm 139, he said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You've done everything perfectly, and I'm reflecting on that. How do we reconcile Psalm 139 with Psalm 51, where he said, in sin I was conceived? That seems like a contradiction. Unless we understand that there is figurative and hyperbolic language being used. In verse 5 and 6, where he is lamenting his state, I'm reminded of what was stated in Mark chapter 14, verse 21, where the Bible says, "For the Son of Man goes as written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." It would be better if he had not been born. He's saying, go back to the very beginning of the man's life. That's what David's doing. He's going back and he's saying, essentially, I'm no good. I'm terrible. I am wholly at fault here. Never been any good. Would you please forgive me? Cursed is the day that I was born. He doesn't mean that literally. He means that figuratively. He's wishing he had not been born. For he is in a very sinful state due to the sin he committed, not the sin that Adam committed. Go with me to Psalm 51, verse 1. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. I love how it translates in the Psalms. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." As David begins here with his prayer, his cry, he is rooting his cry in the nature of God. He's saying, according to your steadfast, loyal love, because I know what kind of God you are. I know you are a God who has covenanted with man, who has pledged himself to man, who is pouring out his steadfast, loyal love. And because of who you are, I'm crying out to you, asking for forgiveness for what I have done. It's a lesson right there. When we have sin in our life, we do not go ever demanding forgiveness of God. He does not owe it to us. We go begging and pleading to a merciful, steadfast, loving God. God is not a God who wants to damn us forever. He is a God who wants to save us. That's part of his nature. And we go begging for his forgiveness. David describes his sin here as transgression, that would be rendered rebellion, as iniquity, that is going astray, and as sin, that is missing the mark. He says, please blot out my transgression. In other words, forgive the debt that I have incurred. Wash me, that is, totally cleanse me. Do away with it completely. And cleanse me and make me pure. And this concept of his transgression, his plea for washing, now going to be fleshed out in verses 3 down through verse 12. Verse 3. "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Do you notice the back and forth that David has here? He focuses on what I have done, and then he focuses on what you are capable of doing and what you have done. He says, I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me, fully aware of what I've done and the guilt that I have incurred. Then he says, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David's sin has alienated him from his God, and God is justified in bringing down condemnation and eternal judgment on David. David recognizes that. He's very open. I deserve every bit of punishment that may be coming my way. There's no question about that. He's simply asking later on if he might be forgiven and that the consequences be relieved. David does a couple of things in this passage. He's recognizing that his sin has consumed him wholly. Not just one aspect of his life, it has darkened everything in his life. And he knows that God can look into his inmost being He's really inviting that. He's saying there, you delight in the truth of the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. You can look inside me right now, and you can tell if I'm being genuine and honest with you in my plea. Look in me and teach me, so that I might walk in wisdom before you. You see that my heart is pure. Are you aware that God sees you as you actually are? You're around your wife, your friends, your neighbors. People see a version of you. There's a saying, you can fool most of the people all the time, but you can't fool all the people all of the time. That's speaking from human terms. We're talking about divine terms. God knows us better than we know ourselves. When you try to hide, you cannot hide. No matter where you go, no matter what you do, God knows everything about you. That's something you have to come to grips with and recognize. Quit lying to yourself. Quit trying to hide. Be open with God, for He knows it already. To confess means to say the same thing as God already knows. When you confess things, you're not telling God things that He doesn't know. You are simply agreeing with His assessment of the situation. I am what you know I am. You are not the victim. You're the guilty party. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. In verse 7, he uses two interesting terms there. He talks about hyssop and washing. Why does he bring up hyssop and washing here? These are two elements that were used by priests in the process of atonement and purification in the old law. Okay? This is associated with sacrifice. And so the question would arise, why isn't David going to the priest and letting the priest use hyssop and washing so that he might be forgiven and purified of his sin? You know why he's not going to the priest? Because what he has done is committed a high-handed sin. There was no sacrifice that God gave in the old law for this type of sin that he had committed. And so he's not going to the priest. He's going directly before the throne of God, and he is begging that God would forgive what he has done. That God would be the one who uses the hyssop and that does the washing and the cleansing. He says there, he goes on, let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. You know what joy and gladness are? That's the sound of worship. Due to David's sin, he's not welcome at the temple. He cannot go there and listen to the praise that's being offered to God because he's in a defiled state. And he's saying, God, will you cleanse me and purge me so that I can once again be restored to the place where I can worship you properly with your people. He's been cut off. He's very well aware of that. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. To hide one's face, to turn one's face away, means to reject. That is what is before you. He said, please reject the sin that is in my life. Hide your face and blot out those iniquities. Verses 10 through 12 are a little unique structure here. Verse 10 is parallel to verse 12. And they kind of sandwich around verse 11. That's the Bible writer's way of highlighting the verse that's in the center. I'll read for you verse 10 and 12. Create in me a heart, O God, a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Verse 12. Restore to me the joy of salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Okay? Restore me, create in me. What's verse 11 say? Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. All three verses talk about the involvement of the Spirit. Two are positive. Here's what I want you to do. But verse 11 is the negative. Do not do this. David is very concerned here. He is distressed. He's saying, please God, do not take your Spirit from me. Why is he so stressed about that? Because when Saul sinned and rebelled, God took the Spirit from Saul. He is greatly concerned. He's saying, I need you to create a clean heart, to renew the right spirit, restore the joy of salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. These are terms that are used throughout the Bible of God's redemptive plan. God alone is the one who can create. God alone can renew. God alone can restore. God alone can uphold. God created man, Genesis 1. He renewed his creation. We talked about that last night, Genesis 7 and 8. He restored his people in the great Exodus. And he upheld his kingdom throughout time so that he could bring about his son who would do what? Create anew, redeem, lead the greater Exodus out of the bondage of sin, and uphold his kingdom by his right hand and by his spirit. That's redemption language. David's saying, I need you to do what only you can do. My creator, renewing, restoring, upholding God. Having made his confession, pleading for forgiveness, he now makes a vow. Vows are very important things in Scripture. They're uttered by people who find themselves in great distress. They realize they cannot help themselves out of the situation they are in. Only God can do what they need. And so they make a vow. God, if you will do this, here is what I swear I will do in return. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David is promising here that if you will forgive me, I will teach sinners about your grace and your mercy, and I will show them what repentance looks like. I want to realize what David is committing to do here. Teaching sinners about God's grace would mean teaching sinners about David's sin so that grace could be demonstrated. David doesn't need God to forgive him in order to tell people about his sin. He needs God to forgive him so that he can preach about God's grace. If people can see what God did for David, he can do it for others as well. That's David's point. This is his, I am the chief of sinners type of a statement. Look at me. He was not hiding from this. He says, I'll expose what I've done for your glory and for your honor so that your name might be raised. Repentance is not merely about privately acknowledging your sin before God and hoping that others don't find out about it. It's about recognizing where we have been, what we have done, confessing what God already knows, to know he is justified in judgment, pleading for forgiveness, and then trying for all you can to turn others away from sin so that they might be saved for God's glory and honor. He gets very specific in his confession. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. He's saying literally, forgive me of shedding Uriah's innocent blood. That's what I am guilty of. And if you will do that, I will open my lips and I will praise forth your name. If you don't do that, I can't, because I am not worthy to praise and to worship. Verse 16, read again. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What's his point? Sacrifice in the Old Testament was not what I would call vending machine salvation. Okay? People have that approach in life. They think, well, I won't forgive this. What do I do? I have to go and I have to put the correct amount of change in, and then I push the button and I get what I need. Oh, you won't forgive us? Go offer yourself a bull. Okay, well, I got an extra bull. I'll do whatever I want to, and then I'll go sacrifice my bull and vending machine grace. Here we go. It's not how it works. He said, you don't just want sacrifice for the sake of sacrifice. That's never been the purpose of sacrifice. What you want is a broken and contrite spirit that recognizes what they've done through sin and is pleading for forgiveness. That's what I'm offering you. I'm not going and offering sacrifice. I can do that, but I know that's not what you want. That's the same thing that the prophet Hosea tries to get across in Hosea 6, verse 6, where he says that I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. He said, I don't want you just offering me sacrifice. I want your love. I want your devotion. I want you, not your animal. David is pleading for forgiveness and saying, I have broken my spirit. You can see it. Please, Father, forgive me. The wise man would say in Proverbs 28, verse 9, one who turns away his ear from the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Listen up. You come before God in worship, filled with sins that you will not repent of, living in rebellion. God does not want your praise. He don't want to hear from you. I talk to brethren sometimes, and they have a family member that they love, and the family member is caught up in all type of wickedness and sin and guilt. And you're saying, look, you need to talk to them about their lost condition. You know that they're lost. Watch out. Well, I'm afraid that if I start talking to them, they'll quit coming to church. You know, God said, I don't want them at church. I don't want them just there for the sake of coming to church. He said, I want the broken spirit. People have to recognize their sin and guilt. Otherwise, when we come before Him in praise, it is an abomination to God. He hates it. God loves to hear His people praise Him. They come with the broken spirit. But a life of rebellion will not be heard before God. He doesn't just end with Himself. He has a plea for Zion, verse 18, 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifice, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. I believe part of why he has this at the end of this prayer is, one, he's just not concerned about himself. He's concerned about the nation. But he recognizes that as the king, his actions have had direct bearing and impact on the nation as a whole. What the king needs is also what the nation needs. And he's saying, look, I recognize the responsibility that I have, and I want you to please forgive me so that I can work with the nation, but I want you to forgive the nation, and I want them to stand right before you so that their sacrifices can be heard as well. Psalm 51 is a powerful passage teaching the need for forgiveness and the contrite, broken spirit that is necessary to receive it. But I want to ask a couple of questions here. How do we go about this? How do we receive God's forgiveness under His new law? If you're not a child of God, in other words, you're outside of His covenant relationship, how do you get forgiveness? David is praying this prayer as a person who is in covenant relationship but has violated it. What if you were never in that covenant relationship to begin with? How do you cry out to God, confessing your sin, pleading with forgiveness, making your vows to Him so that you might be a blessing to God's people and in that covenant relationship? How do you do that? Listen carefully to what Peter said. 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what Peter's saying we're doing there in baptism? We are crying out to God. We're appealing to God. God, please forgive me through your Son, whom you sent to this earth to die and to resurrect so that we can receive salvation. And we show how serious we are by what? Symbolically buried in that death, raised to walk in newness of life. That's how we cry out to God to become part of His people, forgiven, to be washed white as snow, a new creation for His glory and honor. What if you're a child of God? You are in covenant relationship like David. What do? Same thing David did. That's what covenant people do. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is only available to those who are in Christ. If you have not cried out through baptism, you need to become His child. And from that point on, when you sin, recognize it, own it, confess it for His glory and honor so that there might be healing. I want to close with just a couple final points here for your consideration. I go back to Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David was forgiven. That's why he wrote this psalm. He could praise God. He was restored. Yet, there were some consequences that followed after him for the rest of his life. The nation was going to have great problems. There would be civil war after civil war. Some of his sons would kill some of his other sons. There would be great tragedy. And yet you never hear David complain. He never cries out and says, God, this is not fair what you're doing to me. You know, I came to you and I confessed and I asked for forgiveness and you just keep pouring it on. You never see that out of David. Listen again. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The judgment you pass is right. I recognize that. I will live under that. He had great difficulty. The greatest tragedy, probably for David, Nathan told him that the baby that was going to be born would die. After the prophet leaves and goes home, David finds out that his son has been struck. He is on his deathbed. He goes into his room and he falls down on the ground. He lays there for 7 days, not eating, not drinking, begging God. God, please, do not take my son. The servants witnessed that. When they got word that the baby had died, they were worried about going and telling the king. They thought, if he is this upset while the child is sick, what's he going to do when he dies? And David does. He gets up, he cleanses himself, and he goes to the house of God to join in the worship and praise of God. The innocent child had to die while the guilty king got to go free. I can't help but think there is something special about that. And that one day, a later son of David, the sinless son, would die so that the king could go free. For the glory and the praise of God, the sacrifice of God, or a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. If you are here this morning, you are aware of your sin before your God. Make it right. If you've never obeyed the gospel through baptism, come crying out through the water and grave of baptism, asking God for a new life so that you can be forgiven. You're a child of His and you have not been living as you should. Confess it. God knows it. Get right with God so that when He returns, you can praise Him with His saints forever for His glory and honor. Come as we stand and sing this song.